And we'll begin reading at verse 1. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, thou art in it. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up to thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patience, continuance, and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show forth the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the mean while accusing or excusing one another, in the day which God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The judgment of God. In chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, the pagan is condemned. The heathen that has never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ is condemned because the simple, clear light of the existence of God, of the supreme creator of the universe, has been rejected. And in so doing, in so rejecting that clear revelation of God, we read three times over in those verses that God gave them over, and he gave them over, and he gave them over. And the downward spiral of the immorality and wickedness and sinfulness of man is before us. To the point we come at the end of chapter 1 with these things that fill the hearts and minds of men. Wickedness and sin, murder, pride, disobedience, and so forth. And we read this final verse in chapter 1. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. We look back on that, those verses in chapter 1, and for the most part, I would say all of us, if not maybe a few, but all of us here, those verses don't speak to us, because I believe everyone here this morning has heard the gospel at some point or another in our lives. And yet I believe chapter 2, verses 1, especially verses 1 through 16, really hit home with us today in the culture and society that we live in here in the United States. Because very few people in this country have never heard the gospel before in some shape or form, either through a gospel tract, written form, through a message that they've heard publicly or directly, or through some other means, medium, radio, television, a CD or a cassette. And yet I think so many people in America today that would claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, that would claim to be Christians, fall into the category that we have here in chapter 2. Because here the self-righteous, religious moralist is condemned. The self-righteous, religious, moralist is condemned. The connection of chapter 1 and chapter 2 is found in the very first word, therefore, or wherefore, shows us that there's a logical result of those verses of chapter 1, and the judgment of God is not only on those which commit those things, but those that have pleasure in them that do them. The judgment of God is the theme, really, of these verses. And we see it over and over again. In the first few verses, especially verses 1 through 5. Therefore thou art inexcusable, without apology or defense before God. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 20. It says, for the invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, having been understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, all mankind, is without excuse. No one will be able to stand before the great white throne judgment of God and be able to say, I didn't know. I didn't have opportunity. The judgment is unfair. No, there will be no excuse. There will be no apology. There will be no defense. Every mouth will be shut before him in that day. And all men will have to recognize, even those that are condemned, we'll have to recognize that the judgment of God is right and true. You're inexcusable, man, whoever thou art that judges. And you do the exact same thing. Now, it's obvious from the context here that Paul didn't mean that they went into the exact same sins of the heathen that we find in those verses of chapter 1. But it wasn't exactly the same sin, but it was the same types of sin, is what he's talking about here. The same types of sin. We may not bow down before an image, before an idol, before some piece of stone or wood or some other object, but yet we can fall into the same trap of idolatry by worshiping other things. Tangible and intangible things. And we judge those that fall down before those idols, of those false religions that are still in the world today. And yet, the question we have to ask ourselves is if we are guilty of the exact same type of sin as those we judge, as those we condemn. God's judgment is sure. God's judgment is there waiting. Because God has to judge. And the reason that God has to judge is how can we think that God, who spared not his own son, but judged his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he hung upon the cross, he condemned him there, he made him a curse there. How can we think that we'll escape if even the Son of God did not escape the judgment of God as he bore our sins in his own body? Let's not fool ourselves. Paul says later on in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. If there was anybody that deserved to be spared from death, it was the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? How do we think we're going to escape? How do we think that we can go and live any way we want to live and escape the judgment of God? We are sure the judgment of God is according to truth. Those outside of Christ, no matter how religious or how morally upright they might be in their own eyes, God will judge them according to truth with perfect and righteous judgment. I believe there are so many people in America today, and there might be even some here this morning. I don't know. You know your own heart. You know what you're thinking. Maybe not. I think sometimes we fool ourselves, or we come to a point where we've told ourselves a lie so many times that we believe it. But I think there's so many people today that the basis of their hope for salvation and eternal life isn't wholly and solely on the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. It's on church attendance or church membership. It's on association with other Christians, possibly. It's by some ordinance or some ritual that they are performed or are performing. And in part, their hope for salvation, their hope for forgiveness is based upon that. I didn't do anything to save myself. Christ did it all. I simply believe the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what he had to say about me. A wretched, hell-bound, deserving of God's judgment and punishment sinner. Without any possibility of ever doing anything to appease or atone for my sin. But Christ did it all. And if you're here this morning and in any way, shape, or form, and really, brethren, I think every one of us, a dear friend, all of us, need to get down on our faces before God and examine ourselves and really ask ourselves, what is my hope for eternal life? If someone came up to me right now and asked me, do you know where you're going when you die? And I say yes, and they ask me, how do you know? What would be the answer that I would give them? And if you can't sincerely say it would be based upon Christ and Christ alone, then you need to reconsider. We are so close to the end. Satan has lulled us into a sleepy, spiritually sleepy attitude. Do we really believe that Christ is coming back today? Do we really believe that? I've got to admit, sometimes I don't believe it. Sometimes I go on with my life as if I was going to live another X number of years. Because if we really knew, let me ask you something, if you knew that Jesus Christ was going to come back before the end of the month of July, what would you be doing differently over the next 31 days? What would you do? Ask yourself that question. What would you do differently? And be honest. Because if we do some things differently, then the question we have to ask ourselves, are we really convinced that the Christ's return is imminent? That it can happen at any moment? And that we are on the threshold, the absolute threshold, the last few moments in this world. The judgment of God is sure. And it's based upon truth. You know, we're warned back in Matthew chapter 7, the first few verses, that we're not to judge one another, the motives, the heart. I can't look on the heart of a man. I can't see it. The only one that knows your heart is you and God. Even Satan and the demons don't know what you think, don't know what's in your heart. They can imagine by your behavior and by what you do what's in your heart, but they can't know what's in your heart. Only God knows what's in your heart. And it's not my judgment or what I think about you that you need to be concerned with or fearful of, but the thing that we need to be concerned with and fearful of is, what is God's judgment of me? And what is God's judgment of you? That's what really matters, isn't it? If God could stand before us right now and make a commentary on each one of our lives, what would he say about me and what would he say about you? There's no flaws in God's judgment. There's no need of testimony of anyone else. His judgment is sure. His judgment is right. His judgment is based upon truth. And he will judge. We're told to judge sin. You know, some people go to the other extreme and say, well, you're not supposed to judge anything or anybody. Well, the Lord does tell us to judge sin. As believers, we look on a person's life, and if something is not in keeping with the Word of God, we have to judge that, don't we? And there has to sometimes be discipline applied to an individual's life that walks outside of the will and Word of God. But as far as what takes place in the heart, as far as that final judgment, God himself will judge. And again, I think sometimes as believers, we forget about that. We look at the judgment of God as reserved for other people. as for those outside of Christ. And yet it says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? God's going to begin with us. This chapter, especially the latter verses from verse 17 on down to the end of the chapter, deal specifically and primarily with the Jews, who were the people of God still at this time. Jerusalem had not been destroyed. This was written before 70 AD. And God was still dealing with the Jews in particular, directly with them. After 70 AD, the Jews and the Gentiles were on the same footing until the time of the tribulation return or comes, and then God will return to work with the people of Israel to see them saved. But I think this isn't just talking about us in these first few verses, the Jews in the first few verses, but it's talking about the religious people of today, those that have been given and entrusted to the great truths of God's Word. And I think we in America have a particular accessibility to the things of God. You know, you go into Christian bookstores, so-called Christian bookstores, or you go into the internet and look up books. There are literally millions of books written about the Bible, about doctrine. There's no other language in the world that has the resources that we have in English or that we have here in America. And yet how often do we squander those resources? How often do we not take advantage of those things? The ability, the tools that we have to study God's Word. And yet God will hold us accountable because we have those privileges. The judgment of God is first and foremost for those who have been given great light, great opportunity. Look at how often the judgment of God is mentioned in these verses. Verse 32 of chapter 1, who knowing the judgment of God. Chapter 2 and verse 2, but we are assured that the judgment of God is according to truth. Verse 3, they shall not escape the judgment of God. Verse 5, the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And finally in verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. The judgment of God. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Believer and unbeliever alike will stand before the same judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers, not in regards to salvation, not in regards to eternal destiny, but in regards to reward, in regards to the enjoyment that we'll have in heaven. The glory and the praise, and the level of that. For the unbeliever, it's that great white throne judgment that will come at the end of all things. And everyone that stands before that great white throne will have no advocate, will have no lawyer, will have no one to stand beside them, and all will be cast in the lake of fire. But the judgment seat of Christ comes first. In these verses, chapter 2, we have seven great principles concerning the judgment of God. First of all, in verse 2, we have it's based upon truth. No one's testimony is needed. There is no false or incomplete evidence. There is no false, no incomplete evidence. There'll be no one that'll be able to say, my rights weren't read to me, or be able to say they searched my house without a warrant, or committed some other error, and even though I'm guilty, I get away with it. There won't be any of that. It will be according to truth. And there will be no flaws, no mistakes made. In chapter 2 and verse 3, the judgment of God is certain and inescapable for all. Everyone will stand before the judgment. In verse 4, By the grace of God, is the judgment of God is sometimes delayed in order to bring the sinner to repentance. You look around you and say, why is man getting away with so much today? Why doesn't God bring punishment on man today? Look at the wickedness that's going on around us. Why doesn't God bring judgment? Why doesn't he bring punishment? Why doesn't he bring condemnation? And yet we should get on our knees and thank God that he doesn't. Because if God brought judgment on them, he would have to bring judgment on us. Because even as we've seen, we may not fall into the exact same sins that they commit. But how often do we commit similar sins or of the same type? The goodness of God leads to repentance. Verse 5, it says, it comes, the judgment of God comes and is based upon rejection of the goodness and mercy of God, and will be more severe for those who have received more light. It is a just and righteous sentence. You know, if you're here this morning and you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to say something to you that you may not necessarily understand or agree with right now, but you will someday if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus. Hell, the lake of fire, will be worse for you than for Adolf Hitler. The lake of fire will be worse for you than for Joseph Stalin. Because what you will remember for all eternity, if you're here this morning, you've heard the gospel, you've heard it other times here and in other places, what you remember for all eternity is all of those times that you heard the gospel, all those individuals that shared the gospel with you. How many great opportunities you had to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, and you rejected, and you rejected, and you rejected. And for all eternity, those things will be before your heart and mind. The worst thing about the lake of fire isn't going to be the physical torment. That's going to be horrible beyond imagination. But the torment of the soul is going to make that physical torment pale in comparison. Verse 11 tells us that the judgment of God is with no respect of a person's race or rank or religion. Verse 16 tells us that no unrepented sin will go unpunished. Even secret sins and sins of the heart that are unknown to men are notorious with God. He knows all about them. I think about some of the sins that I've committed in my heart that no one else knows about. No one else in the world knows about them. But they're sins I've committed in my heart, and I've got to remind myself God knows all about them. And let me tell you what, I don't know about you. And maybe this isn't true for you, but the sins I've committed in my heart are far worse than sins I've ever committed, actually. Would you say that's true for yourself? Would you? Things that I thought about doing are a whole lot worse than things I've ever really done. And yet God knows all about them. And he says the judgment for those things is the same as for those that have actually committed those horrendous sins. A man that looks on a woman and lusts after her has committed adultery in his heart. A man that hates his brother and calls his brother a fool is worthy of the same punishment as one that is murdered. Because God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. If you're here this morning, you say, well, I've never done any of those terrible things. My question to you is, have you ever thought about doing any of those terrible things? The secret sins will also be judged. Finally, in verses 17 through 29, the judgment of God is according to reality and not religion. Both Jews and Gentiles will be judged. Everyone's going to be judged. There's going to be no difference. Verse 4 tells us a wonderful, wonderful truth, though. God despises the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. First and foremost, God deals with sinful man according to the riches of his goodness. Or could be translated his graciousness. He deals with man according to forbearance, or really it's called, it could be translated a holding back. God is holding back his judgment on you and me, on all the world. But there will be a day when that judgment will be poured out. And finally, he deals with man, first and foremost, based on his long suffering, or literally, the slowness in avenging wrongs. God has waited 2,000 years to avenge the death of his son. Think about it. Think about it. 2,000 years to avenge the death of his son. We were watching a program last night on television, it was 48 hours, and I don't know if you saw it, but there was a man whose son arranged to have two fellows come into his house as they came home from a meal and shoot him. Shoot his mother, his father, his brother, and even himself. He shot him in the shoulder to make it look like he was not included in a little plot. The mother and one of the sons died. The father lived. Believer. And he said that that very night when he was in the ambulance on the way to the hospital, he prayed that God would give him the ability to forgive the people that had killed his family. And he believed, he said later on, that God gave him that when he found out that it was his son, he would have the grace to be able to forgive, and he did forgive his son. And in the midst of the trial, he pleaded that his son would not receive the death penalty. What love? Right? What love? What long suffering and forbearance and goodness, and yet, oh, dear brother, dear sister, how much more love has God shown us? That was one act that his father forgave him. A horrendous act, because it was. But brethren, how many sins have you and I committed, and yet God has dealt with us, not according to our sins, but according to the goodness, the forbearance, in the long suffering of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 quickly. And these are some verses that we've shared over and over again, but I'll tell you, they're just so exciting when you read these types of things. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll begin at verse 1. And you hath he quickened, or you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That was our condition outside of Christ. That is the condition of every man, woman, boy, and girl in this world apart from Christ. Dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That was the normal pattern of our lives. That was what we lived by. That was what we practiced. That was the normal a lifestyle of every single one of us outside of Christ. But then we read two of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture, but God. Aren't you glad he stepped into that? Aren't you glad he just didn't leave us to ourselves? Aren't you glad he went into that garden that day and sought out Adam? Aren't you glad he did? But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And it's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Amen. What a wonderful truth. Paul would say it later on in Romans chapter 6, the end of chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You can't out-sin God. You can't do anything that God cannot forgive except for one single sin. There is one sin that God will never forgive, the sin of unbelief. He calls it blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And what it really means is saying what God has said by His Spirit in His Word is a lie. put it on the same level as man's thoughts and man's ways and man's words. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's the unpardonable sin. And every man, woman, boy, and girl outside of Christ commits the unpardonable sin of not believing the gospel. Of not receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But God. You see, it says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. What promise is that? The promise to judge. The promise to set things right. He's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Thank God. I have dear, dear friends that believe in Calvinism. And they have a hard time with that verse. I'll say it to you again this morning. And be careful if you walk out this door without Christ, because you're going to see my face. Oh boy, that's going to be horrible in itself, isn't it? For all eternity. The Lord's going to make me better looking when I get to heaven. I promise you that. But if you're without Christ, you're going to remember my face and you're going to remember these words for all eternity. Here's one great truth that we all need to be convinced of. God loves you and He wants you in heaven more than you'll ever want to be there. He wants you there more than you'll ever want to be there. And He proved it by giving His Son to die for you. Yet man's reaction to the goodness, the forbearance, and the long-suffering of God, here's his reaction. He despises it. Or literally, he looks down his nose with an attitude of contempt at the goodness of God. And those that looked with contempt, those that despised the goodness, the long-suffering, the forbearance of God, it says, for them there is no escape. For how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Don't think by coming here and sitting in a pew that you're going to go to heaven. Don't think that by being a member of a local congregation, you're going to be in heaven. Don't think because you've been baptized that you're going to be in heaven. Don't think because you wear a covering on your head that you're going to be in heaven. Don't think because you wear a jacket and a tie you're going to be in heaven. Don't think because you obey some set of external rules that you're going to be in heaven. Because hell will be filled with people just like that. People that have conformed to some outside external set of rules and image, and yet the inward reality of their heart is they're lost in their sins. Let me just say this. If it were based, if our salvation were based upon some external conformity to rules and regulations, there wouldn't be a single one of us that would have ever a hope of going to heaven. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? Because sooner or later, every one of us would break those rules. One or the other of them, or maybe all of them. And God proved that, didn't He? We're going to see that in the latter part of this chapter. He proved it because He gave the Jews 10 commandments, and He said, keep these. Did anybody ever keep them? Well, one person did, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. But no other person ever did. So He tells us here, repentance. Not knowing the goodness of God leadeth to repentance. What's repentance? A lot of people just say, it's feeling sorry for your sins. You know, it's really understanding that they're wrong and feeling bad about it. No, that's not repentance. Here's a definition I found by Bill McDonald, and I like this definition. It's a change of mind which produces a change of attitude and results in a change of action. Do you like that? Let me read it again. It's a change of mind which results or produces a change of attitude which results in a change of action. John the Baptizer could say to those people there at the Jordan River, bring forth fruits of repentance. How do I know that you repented? How do you know that I've repented? I can't look on your heart and you can't look on mine. But there is evidence. There is fruit of repentance. There's a changed mind which produces a change in attitude or heart which produces a change in lifestyle and action. There's a love for God's Word. There's a love for God's people and the desire to be with them. There's a hatred for sin and the old lifestyle. There's a turning away from those things. One of the reasons that the Lord gave the first epistle of John is to give us evidences of salvation. And every one of us, through that portion of Scripture, as we read that, can examine our own hearts and lives and see whether we're in the faith. And I hear people say, well, I'm a Christian. And some people say, well, he says he's a Christian, therefore he's a Christian. Oh, really? Well, then, you know, I was telling the brethren this morning back in the prayer room, we might as well forget evangelizing because go do a survey sometime. Go stand out in front of Walmart and as people walk in and ask them, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? And see how many of them say no. Few, if none, will say no. So why evangelize? Because there are going to be many that day that are going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this and that and the other thing in your name? And he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. It's not enough to say with your mouth, I'm a Christian. Repentance is not the same as penance. For the first 20 years of my life, I did penance. And I would go into that little cubby hole, dark as it was, and then slide back that little window there with a piece of cloth that you couldn't see and they couldn't see you at all. And I'd tell that man all the things that I'd done. Make up some of them just in case, cover up my bases, just in case I'd done something I didn't realize about. And then he'd give me something to go out and do. 5,000 Hail Marys, something like that. I was pretty bad, so they gave me a lot. Not that extreme, but, you know, something really bad. And so, you know, I'd go out there and, you know what? The thing was, after I got through saying those words, I'd get up and I wouldn't feel any more pure or clean. My conscience wouldn't be any better off than it was when I walked in that door. Penance and repentance are not the same thing. Penance is produced by a sorrow of being found out, of getting caught, and a desire to atone for one sin. Here's what 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says. Now rejoice that ye were made sorrow. Now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye may receive damage by us in nothing. Here's the difference. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. You can cry and be sorry all you want. Esau wept. When he walked into that room and that tent and he realized his father had given the blessing to Jacob and that there was no blessing for him, it says that he, with tears, wept before his father and tried to get his father to change his mind. And yet, there was no hope. You know what there's going to be in hell? You know what hell's going to be filled with besides the lake of fire and all the worms and all the horribleness? You know what they're going to be filled with? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. And yet all the tears of all the lost souls there will not quench that fire one iota. You can cry all you want. If it's according to the sorrow of this world, it won't do you any good. But if it's a godly sorrow, not a sorrow because I got caught, but a sorrow because I realized that my sin was the cause of the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus, and that I deserve the wrath and punishment and condemnation of God because I'm a sinner. And that he in his righteous judgment would do the right thing by sending me forever out of his presence. That's genuine repentance. A change of mind concerning myself, a change of mind concerning the Lord, which produces in me a change of my attitude towards those things, which produces a change in my behavior, so that even others that look upon me can see there is one that believes on the Lord Jesus. Because the other side of the coin, it says, verse 5, but after the hardness and impenitent heart, that unrepentant heart, that hard heart that characterizes the world today. And I think of even some of my family who are just hard-hearted. To the point that don't even talk to me about those things. Just leave me alone. You know what? They're going to get it. They're going to get what they want someday. You know why? Because for all eternity, they're going to be alone. Alone. That's what they want. And God's going to give them exactly what they want. They're going to be alone. And so their hard and impenitent heart, that heart that is unwilling to repent, unwilling to be broken for God. Look at what it says. They treasure up to themselves wrath. You know, every one of us is laying up treasure. Every one of us in this room is laying up treasure. Some of us are laying up treasure in heaven, to be cast at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ at that time of the judgment seat of Christ, that we might bring glory and praise to His name. But you know what? Others of us, maybe even here this morning, are laying up, treasuring up, storing up, heaping up wrath to that day. And what it's doing is just accumulating. In other words, we sin and the wrath of God is against it. And He doesn't pour it out right now, but what it does is it piles up, it builds up, and it grows and grows and grows to the point that the day when the wrath of God is poured out, it's going to be overwhelming. It's going to be overwhelming. And who will be able to stand in that day? The day of His wrath speaks of that time when God's final judgment will come upon sinful man, the man that has rejected or neglected that great salvation that was offered, and the culmination of it will be at the great white throne. And I want to close this morning by that portion, Revelation chapter 20. We've read this here before, and I'll tell you what, if you're here without Christ this morning, or there's some doubt in your mind, there's not an absolute assurance, I know that I have eternal life because I know that I put all my faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone. If you can't say that with absolute assurance, I'll tell you what, when you read this portion, it ought to scare you to death, and I hope it does. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one, isn't it? From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. We're going to talk about this more next week. The judgment of God according to their works. That's what they want. That's what my family wants to tell you. I want God to judge me according to my works. I want God to judge me according to what I've done. Well, He's going to do it. He's going to give them exactly what they want. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. There's two great whosoever's in the Word of God. John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But there's the other whosoever. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, and there is no escape. Which whosoever are you this morning? And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, oh, don't deceive yourself. Don't think that we're going to get away with the things that we do. Not that there's going to be eternal condemnation and wrath poured out upon us, but oh brethren, we're going to suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to suffer loss. God will not be mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. The judgment of God is sure. We're going to continue this next Lord's Day, Lord willing. We're here and still alive. Verses 6 on down through verse 11. Our Father and our God in heaven. We thank you again this morning that you are the righteous judge, the one who knows every thought and intent of the heart of man, the only one that is able of judging by truth, because you are holy and righteous altogether. And even Abraham would say the judge of the earth will do right. And oh God, we thank you that first and foremost you are good and forbearing and long-suffering with us. For which one of us would be able to stand today? Which one of us would be alive today apart from that? We ask that you would help us as believers to understand these things, that we might turn away from sin as we see that return of the Lord Jesus Christ draw nearer and nearer, and be convinced that today is the day of his coming. And if there's anyone here this morning outside of Christ, oh God, we pray, have mercy on that one. By your Spirit, work in the life of that person that he might understand the gospel as your Spirit illuminates, enlightens him, that he might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and right now, before he walks out that door, might pass from death to life. But we know it's your will that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Thank you, O God, for this time together. We pray that your word would work in our hearts even throughout the day and throughout the afternoon and the days upcoming. And we'll give the glory and praise to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.